Let's pray. Lord, we long that you would speak to us. Give us ears to hear and hearts to respond. For Jesus' sake. Amen. I imagine you did Hannah last week. That saves me having to go over that again. And it's a very familiar story, isn't it? The story of the wife who hadn't had a child and pleaded with God with tears that she would be given a child, a son. And that she promised that when she was given that son, that she would dedicate him to God and bring him to the temple. Now, I think there are some safeguarding issues there, which we haven't really quite gone into. It seems very culturally strange to us to long for a child and then deliver him somewhere else to be brought up, although certainly cheaper. However, this was a cultural time that's very hard for us to understand. And I think one of the things that I've realised in preparing this is I hadn't realised just how, well, I suppose I had, but I hadn't registered, how very early on in the history of the Hebrew people this is. We don't have a temple. It says we talk about Samuel in the temple. It wasn't a temple, it was a tabernacle. It was a tent. And this was a time when the people of Israel were still being ruled by judges, almost tribal wise men, really. And they had very little settled existence. And they were wandering around in an area where they were besieged by external enemies. The Philistines were very active at this time, which wasn't very helpful for them. But also, the whole nation had become morally corrupt. We're told that God's word was rare and there were no visions. And that, in many ways, is the most important focus for this story. Because we're looking at a time when the word of God seemed a long way off to the people. If you think of what happened at the beginning, you know, when the Hebrew faithful people were first called, Abraham called by God into a covenant relationship, Moses called by a burning bush, God spoke to people, but they didn't have Bibles, they didn't have church services in the way that we do, they had none of the church history that had come afterwards and with which we're so familiar. And so their relationship with God must have been based on a very simple faith when they had it. And so someone like Hannah, who knew exactly where to go when she was in dire distress, was an example of a rare and very creditable piety, really. Shiloh, where all this takes place, was one of the sanctuaries of the scattered tribes that were now settling in the Holy Land. And it was the one that had the Ark of God in it. And there was a light which shone all night by the Ark of God in the sanctuary. And presumably one of Samuel's jobs was to actually sort of bed himself down in the sanctuary and can make sure that the light didn't go out. And to sleep there in that very holy place. He would have been witness to all the sacrifices and things that went on there. But also he might have been aware of some very corrupt practices. We're told that Eli's sons, Phinehas and Hophni, who were sort of set up to be the next priests of this particular tabernacle, were taking part in cult prostitution. They were taking bribes, they were adulterating the pure worship of the people, and Eli, as he got older and more frail, was able to do nothing about it. So the whole situation was dire, enemies within, enemies without, and the covenant relationship that God was longing to forge for his people was at great risk. So Samuel served under Eli. And he had no basis on which to recognise the voice of God if he heard it, because the voice of God had not been heard and visions were rare. And in some ways we have so much in our culture that enables us to recognise the voice of God in scripture, in wonderful talks online you can get hold of, in books, in the whole cultural traditions of the church, and of course in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have so much about God that we can know if we want to, and Samuel and Eli would have had very little. So what of this child? It's interesting, isn't it? that this child, for whom God had such enormously important plans, was brought up in a culture of faith. His mother was devout. The family were devout, certainly enough to go up to Shiloh for the regular festivals. And he was then put with Eli, where he would be under the influence of a godly man. You know, we were on a church weekend 3 or 4 weeks ago, where we had some excellent talks about church growth. And in one of them, we were given some evidence for the sorts of churches that grow and grow well and grow fast. And the first thing we learned was it's got to be the young people, because the demographic of the church, particularly the Church of England, is getting older and older and older. And when we lot go, there's got to be some other people to come after us. And the most important work that the churches can be doing at the moment is with the under 25s. Because on the whole, if people have come to faith and are regular worshippers, by the time they're 25, you're much more likely to keep them. So we've got to be looking at the young people. And the evidence that came from the studies that have been done, a lot of them in America, for what it is that enables churches to keep their young people, were very interesting. It wasn't having really good VeggieTales DVDs, although they're brilliant, and I do think they're a good idea, especially in the summer. But it was actually that children grow up surrounded by other Christian adults other than their parents. Isn't that interesting? That there were other Christians around that they could look to as role models, because they're going to come a point where they think their parents are embarrassing and stupid anyway, because that goes by the, you know, that's how it is. But to be brought up in a culture where there are not only other people of your parents' age, but teenagers and young 20s and, you know, all sorts of people for whom the language of faith is normal, is actually immensely important for children. Where the language of prayer is important. So the sorts of things that are important for children coming to faith are not that they necessarily have absolutely brilliant Scripture Union teaching materials, I don't suppose Samuel did, but that actually they are surrounded by people who pray. I remember a long time ago, Jane Agin and I did a course called What Should We Tell the Children? Some of you might remember it. You remember it. But one of the things we said then was, it's all very well to have books of prayers to read with your children at bedtime, and you get them for Christmas presents, you know, and all that sort of thing. But what happens then? What happens when they're 9? Do you still pray with your children? And what's more to the point, if when they're 9 they turn around to you and they say, so what do you pray for, Mummy? What do you pray for, Daddy? What are we saying? Is the language that says, oh, you've got a maths test today, well, I should be praying for you. Is that normal in our homes? Because if children believe that God is part of their life and that prayer is important, then they're much more likely to stick. So here's a child who, if you like, by God's providence, was placed in a godly environment. And in that environment, although we're told he hadn't yet met God, he didn't yet know God, he certainly didn't recognise the voice of God, and yet there was something about him that was fertile soil for God's initiative. And so I just want to say a couple of things about prayer, about Samuel's prayer. This very first prayer of Samuel's only got 5 words, and that's in English. It might have only been 1 in Hebrew, I don't know, Hebrew only just to squash all sorts of words together, but the fact is, it was very, very short. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. And he didn't even say, Lord, he said, speak, your servant is listening, because he wasn't quite sure who he was talking to. So Samuel makes this very, very short prayer, and there is an enormous amount of depth in this prayer. It's not actually about the prayer, it's about the truth about God in which it is set. Let's start with one thing. It was God that took the initiative. In this prayer, Samuel wasn't, perhaps like his mother Hannah had been, already pleading with God. He was asleep, on his sleeping bag, on the floor, in the sanctuary. And he was there, and God took the initiative and reached out to him, establishing a new relationship, enabling a new thing to happen in Samuel's life. It's interesting, isn't it? There's this lovely little phrase at that point. It says, the light of God had not yet gone out. What it meant was it wasn't morning yet, so they hadn't put the light out. But isn't there a huge amount of depth there? This was a country in turmoil, in spiritual decay, moral decadence, and political affray, and we're told the light of God can get gone out. And the light of God reaches out to Samuel and embraces him and says, Samuel, calls him by name. God takes the initiative. He had no personal engagement with God until this moment, so he didn't recognise it. And what this tells us about God, that in spite of the fact that the people, to all intents and purposes, were getting it badly wrong, God had never let go. He had made a covenant relationship with his people, and as a loving and faithful and covenant God, he wasn't going to let them go. And he reached out and he took the initiative. And he reached out to Samuel and he called him by name. And actually, Samuel became one of the most important agents in turning the nation around, turning it back to God, and leading it to the next stage of its history, which was complicated because it involved having a king. God reached out and Samuel heard. Now, it may even be that Samuel heard a physical voice. I don't know. He didn't have any of the advantages that we have. But God still reaches out to us. And there are lots of examples of God reaching out and taking the initiative. Abraham would never have known God if God hadn't reached out to him and called him to leave your nation and your native land and go to a place that I will show you. Moses would probably never have taken the initiative if it hadn't been for a burning bush. So God is always the one who takes the initiative. The Annunciation to Mary, the conversion of Paul on the Damascus Road. God reaches out and he says, I'm here. I haven't forgotten you. I'm still loving you. I'm still wanting you. And I'm still wanting hope and salvation for this broken and tortured nation. Now, we live in a broken and tortured world where faith is by no means clear, and it does sometimes seem as though the voice of the Lord is silent, where the things that are going on, even in our own nation, sometimes cause us to wring our hands, where the nature of faith is that it's highly questioned, and anyone who comes along and says, I know that this is true, doesn't have a very good press. And so we live in a nation and a land and a culture which, although in some ways it's culturally, couldn't be further removed from sort of Bedouin tribes wandering around with a holy tent in the desert. And yet in some ways we have a lot in common with those people. And God reaches out and touches and says, I'm going to call you by name because you might be part of my hope-giving process for renewal. And that's really scary. I wonder when we were first aware of God reaching out to us. What was our response? How did we know that God was saying something to us? It might well not have been a voice, it might have been a human voice, it might have been the Bible, it might have been an Alpha course that we went on. But somehow we just knew that God was saying, do you know what, I want you. I want you to belong to me. And that is a gesture of the most amazing mercy and love. And how do we feel now? Do we feel a bit as though the voice of God is distant? We don't hear it very often and the visions are few. Still, God reaches out and he wants us to hear his voice. So the first thing about Samuel's prayer is that God was the one who took the initiative. We sometimes think it's all about us, don't we? It isn't. Second thing is that it was a listening prayer. Samuel was told by Eli to go back and say, speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. There are lots of prayers like this in the Bible. Psalm 131, David says, I have quieted my soul. I have quieted my soul before you. We're so keen on giving God our lists, aren't we? Lord, please do this. And they're wonderful, worthy things, and we should do it. We should do it a lot. But I just wonder whether sometimes God doesn't want us to quiet our soul. Be still and know that I am God. Habakkuk, a lovely verse in Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 1. I will keep watch and see what he will say to me. Isn't that lovely? The first step towards reopening or opening for the first time the door of communication, which is prayer, between us and God is to listen. And for Samuel, prayer as intercession did come later. We see him later in the book of Samuel, interceding for the people, pleading to God for them, saying before a battle, "I will be praying to God for you." But at this moment, all his first prayer was, "Listen, I'm listening. Lord, tell me what you want me to hear." Samuel's willingness to be quiet and still and open. How easy do we find it to listen to God? I have to confess I'm really, really bad at it. It's much, much easier to list prayers. And we may hear God in all sorts of ways. It might be through reading his word and thinking what he's saying to us through that. It might be through our circumstances and being aware that God has actually answered a prayer and said something to us. And, oh, yes, you know, God has actually communicated with us. How and where and when could we make more time to listen to God? Prayer lists are really good, but could we listen as well? Is God actually saying to me sometimes, just shut up and let me get a word in place with you? And I do believe that's true. So if nothing else comes out of this, let's just pray that this week we will recognise that it's God who takes the initiative and that it's our job sometimes to listen. There's a lovely verse in the Bible which reminds us that praying is a bit like a servant. It's in the Psalms, a bit like a servant waiting for a master's least little indication of what needs to be done. And that leads us on to the third thing about Samuel's prayer. God took the initiative. The prayer was all about listening. And thirdly, it was submissive. Your servant is listening. Now, certainly in most cultures, if you said, "I am your servant and I'm listening," the implication of that is, "And I will do what you tell me." Otherwise, it doesn't make any sense at all, does it? So prayer was submissive. I wonder how submissive our prayers are. I've just found that verse. "To you, O Lord, I lift up my eyes. You who are enthroned in heaven, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God." Samuel comes in simplicity, in spiritual naivety. He waits, and he's almost saying, "Okay, so what do you want me to do then?" And I wonder how often we're prepared to come to God like that. Paul says, doesn't he, that God chooses not the wise but the foolish. And there are so many examples in Scripture of God taking the simple, the uneducated, the fisherman, the child, and using them because of their willingness to be a servant. Jesus, of course, the supreme servant, the suffering servant, who, as it were, laid down his all to his Father, so that we might be redeemed. So how do we come to God in prayer? Are we prepared to say, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening and will obey"? So prayer comes from God. It's about listening, and it's about being a servant, being ready to realise that our prayer isn't about us telling God what to do. No, it's actually about God telling us what to do. And fourthly, prayer is about growth. This was, if you like, the seed of Samuel's spiritual life, this little prayer. It's like planting a seed in a pot, you know, and that was the beginning. And once God had hold of it, there was no stopping it. This very passage, this very chapter, ends with Samuel already giving God's word to Eli. It's only been half an hour. And already he's there saying, "This is what God wants to tell you. He's just told me." He's grown from being a young boy who we're told didn't know God at all to a boy who is bold enough and humble enough to take God's word to Eli. We see him in verse 19. We're told he grew up and the Lord was with him. And the Lord let none of his words fall to the ground, and all Israel knew that he was a trustworthy prophet of the Lord. That's a big place to come to. From a little seed, "Speak, Lord, your servant is hearing." But you know, the call of Samuel in many ways was very harsh. because of the nature of the turmoil that the nation was in. Even that very first message that Samuel had to give to Eli was very harsh indeed. Your sons have let the nation down, and they have let God down, and they will be punished. Just imagine, that was his first prophetic word from God, and to someone he loved dearly. A lot of what he had to do was actually quite harsh. In chapter 7, he demands that the people return to the Lord. I bet that wasn't an easy one. I bet he lost a night's sleep before he did that. He went to them and he said, you've got to get it right now. You can't do this anymore. But he says, I will pray for you. So now Samuel, who started off by saying, speak, Lord, I'm listening, is now praying with authority and speaking with the authority of God into an impossible situation, and yet with hope and assurance. This was a message of profound hope. There was a chance for newness. Hannah's act of piety, Samuel's prayer of submission, opened the door for hope for the people of Israel. And that is still true of us today. What is God asking of us? If we listen, may we not also, in God's time and by the power of his Holy Spirit, be a channel of God's voice in our time? Who could we speak God's voice, God's message to? It's not just those of us in dog collars, you know. God has a message for members of your family, for the people that you meet in your home group, for the people that you meet at work, for the people that you know, for your own children, for your own parents. And if we are bold enough and humble enough to say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. And if we know that what we say is not our own hobby horse, gosh, we do like our hobby horses, don't we? But is actually about what God is saying to us, then it may be that we can be a message of hope in a broken world, a broken community, and many difficult situations that we see around us. The story began with an absence of God's word and ends with God's word being proclaimed. Life got even harder for Samuel. He was the one who had today when the people came and said they wanted a king. Samuel said, don't go there. God says that is not a good plan. But they insisted, and in the end, God entrusted to Samuel the task of finding a king and anointing him. And the people of Israel moved into a whole new era of their history under Saul and then, of course, David. And the kingdom began to be built because a little boy said, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. So I'm going to pray now. And as I do, it's a kind of reflection, really, on the ways in which we might respond to that message. I'm going to pray for God's initiative and intervention in our lives, in our church, and in our world. Lord, thank you that you still reach out to us so that there can be hope for the world and the communities in which we live. Help us to be those who listen to the voice of God. Make us willing to listen as humble servants. Help us to be willing to let go of the things that we're longing to tell you and sometimes just wait to hear what you want to say to us. Give us wisdom when you do give us the opportunity to speak for you, that it might be your words and not ours. We pray for our children, for the children of our own, our grandchildren and those that we know, for the children in this church, Lord, that they might be surrounded by a godly influence, by an awareness of prayer, and that you will take the initiative in their lives and draw them to hear your word and to respond. We pray for those we know who have yet to hear God's call. We pray, Father, that you will take the initiative in their lives and draw them into a new place of hope. Father, we pray for ourselves. Speak, Lord, we are your servants. We are listening to you. And even if the message we hear is hard, even if the message we hear is criticism, make us ready to respond and be those with a prophetic voice for our time, because the Spirit of God lives within us, and we ask it for Jesus' sake, who died that we might know you.
And we're going to come up now and just play a song that we might reflect a little on that. How much are we willing to hear? Wouldn't it be amazing to have God speaking afresh into our lives, into his church, into our communities? So just stay seated, and you're doing Oceans, are you? It's a song of reflection. And you can, I think we're going to have the words up on the screen. You can read the words as they. But just think about for yourself whether you're willing to pray that prayer that God might speak to you where you are, wherever that is.